Well, this afternoon, everyone, we begin a very important topic called the Compact, given by Mr. Bill Bradford. He introduced this at the GCE, a keynote address in 2019 in the month of May. I'll do my best to share his thoughts with you today. So whoever is listening to this, be it on presentation, on the internet, and those of us right here today, just relax and ask God to guide your mind so that you hear what he wants you to hear as he talks to you from the Word of God. Where are we in the spiritual progression of the Church of God, or what we used to call the work? It is still the work, as defined by Jesus Christ himself in John 6 and verse 29, where he states, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So we're to believe in Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has sent. This question was asked in the context of Christ, who was feeding 5,000 people at that time and healing the sick. We often discuss, quote, the work, unquote, being done as to how well are we doing it. Can we assess where we are in an organization after 25 years of United Church of God in regards to fulfilling the work of God as defined by our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the express image of the Father? We open our meetings in prayers that God's will be done. Yet at times, human agendas seem to come to the forefront, and we struggle to speak the same thing, presenting an indicator that spiritual maturity is lacking in the Church of God when compared to the oneness and unity of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Why? Why is the case? Does it always have to be this way? This is a question that each one of us should ponder deeply. To answer this question, we need to first ask and properly answer another question. That question is, why the church? Why the church? If we can answer that question, it leads us to the answers of what we should be doing and how we should do it. This is the real issue for us to answer if we are going to progress spiritually in the work of God. So let's ask then, can we answer clearly what the church should be doing? If we can define that, then we can ask how well are we doing it and where are we in the spiritual progression in God's plan for the church? Are numbers the real indicator? A lot of times people think, if we got a lot of people, then that must mean we're growing. Not necessarily. So he throws that out as a thought to consider. What should be the results? Can we answer these questions? Are we willing to think about what the answers might indicate and what we would then be willing to really address as to what we see? If we can answer these questions, we begin to answer the why, the church. When we establish the spiritual basis for the why, it naturally leads to some other questions. And that, we ask these questions, let's first start with the confidence and assurance. The confidence and assurance from Jesus' own words that the church will always exist. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The New Testament church, established from the beginning almost 2,000 years ago, with Christ personally trained, where he personally trained his apostles to the sure promise that the called, the chosen, and the faithful will be resurrected to be the bride of Christ when he returns. This is a sure promise that is certain, and we should know why it is certain. And this is part of the why. To introduce the why, Mr. Bradford would like to take us back to the American history that started back in November 20th, 1620, and an important agreement on a small ship sitting offshore of Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts. It was referred to as the Mayflower Compact. The Mayflower Compact. The first pilgrims, before they settled ashore at Plymouth Rock, they all recognized that they needed an agreement or a compact on how are they going to work together in this new colony. The Mayflower Compact was signed aboard the ship, Mayflower, before the group went ashore. The Mayflower Compact set the guidelines on how these new settlers would work together to establish the objective of a new colony in a new land. They arrived with their families, their wives, their children, mostly from an old congregation that originated back in Yorkshire, England, along with others who would back them with financial investments, business people, not of their congregation, but who were prepared to invest in this new venture. They came to stay and never go back to England. In their minds, this was a permanent settlement where families would live, children would be born, and that the way it turned out, in fact, what transpired was so much more than they actually envisioned. The significance of the Mayflower Compact bound them together to live in a civil society according to their stated laws, yet to be formed. A compact is an agreement or a contract that people agree to. The Mayflower Compact was an agreement between 41 men aboard the Mayflower to live by a social contract that meant that people would be willing to give up some of their individual rights and privileges to have other rights and protections as a group. Some among them were people of privilege. This was especially necessary for an unsettled area. The idea of a social contract was much better for the Puritans than a, quote, every man for himself, unquote, type of approach. The rule of King James was oppressive to the religious beliefs of what came to be known as the Pilgrims. They would not agree to a state religion, but were dedicated to what the Bible taught. This new settlement was based on the Word of God as they understood it. The Mayflower Compact undoubtedly played a role in future colonists seeking permanent independence from the British rule and shaping a nation that became the United States of America. It has been stated that the Mayflower Compact's role in cementing the Plymouth Rock colonists' dedication to each other was critical to their endurance that first winter and achieving their mission. It was a terrible winter. Over half of the 102 men and women and children died. They could never lose sight of why they were there. Those who had originally signed the compact were serious in their commitment. It remained in force until 1691, when the Plymouth Colony became part of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. The illustration helps us to see from our own American history how the commitment to an idea of a compact between individuals and a willingness for some to surrender their individual rights for the greater to be established could only withstand the daily struggles and trials. In other words, if they didn't do this, they would not be able to deal with the problems and difficulties of life. the same holds true for us. If we don't keep in mind what needs to be from God's direction, it will not be able for us to deal with the problems that come. God will see us through as we sing the song. All right. To answer the question of why the church and take assessment of our spiritual progress, which we're all concerned about, we need to look at another compact. The most important compact between two beings, and when understood, provides how we begin to answer the why we exist, why everything exists, and where are we in the spiritual progress from where we draw an assessment of our spiritual progress. We'll take a look now at the original compact. There was another compact that was formed and agreed to that has become the founding principle of all things. Of all things. All things would transpire from that point on once it was agreed to. This was not a covenant of God made with man. It was not the old covenant, which was a glorious covenant that Paul talked about. There were certainly some weaknesses in the old covenant as the Israelites failed in their commitment to the agreement. Because covenant was based on spirit, they were flesh. The weakness was in the flesh. Paul said the law of God was glorious, that there was nothing wrong with that. It was the people who caved. It was not the new covenant, however, because the new covenant would be based on this compact. It was not the Abrahamic covenant, through whom God would bless the nations eventually with Christ and the gospel. Paul says this, that the gospel was preached to Abraham. This is in Galatians 3 and verse 8. And as the scripture says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles or the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So the compact, this was not a covenant, it was a compact. What was the compact? Who was it between? When did it take place? Is it in the Bible? How does it affect us? How do we come into it? Is not only does it affect us, it is about us, brethren. And it determines everything. Indeed, it was the beginning of all things. The result of that compact is what you see here today as members of the Church of God. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, and before him in love. Very important word. Ephesians 1, 5, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons as well as daughters by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It is God's pleasure to do this that we're talking about. To define this compact, let's begin with the prayer of Jesus before he was arrested. In John 17, verse 24, we talk about this at Passover time. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. We have a clear statement here, in fact, that the whole prayer of Jesus is describing a relationship, and that most God-professing people have gotten this totally wrong. They do not understand. Let's analyze this relationship and this agreement. The relationship, the agreement, at John 17, verse 24. Who was Jesus? Who was God. Why would Jesus remind the Father that he loved him before the foundation of the world? Was this something that the Father didn't do before? The answer is no. It is what their relationship is and has always been. Love. Interject a thought here. What is the thing we all hunger and thirst for? We want to be loved, don't we? We don't want people to be angry with us. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved. We want to be appreciated. So does God. He wants to be loved, and he gives us love so that we can return that love. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. No, it wasn't that he didn't love him before. It was their relationship. There is something very powerful going on here that Jesus is referring to that occurred before the foundation of the world. A plan was being established that would require an agreement, an eternal agreement, where both would willingly agree to this agreement for all eternity. Then came the discussions that occurred before the universe was created. I've often wondered myself personally, what in the world did God and the Word do before anything was? What did they do back there? They loved each other. That's what they did. And they discussed this marvelous plan that brings us into it and all human beings when we see it as it is released in Scripture. This was before angels were created. Discussions that became a compact between these two beings, that once they agreed to what they would do, they also agreed on what each one would do, because each one had a specific part to play. And the relationship between the two that would, from that point on, the relationship between the two from that point on would be very different. Very different. And they had to agree to this. But it would be permanent. No alteration. This was one not between God and man, not from man to man, nor was it an agreement with angels. It was an agreement unbreakable and unalterable between two uncreated beings of eternity. Think about that. Two uncreated beings thought all this out. And the two, in their planning, in their course and counsel, they took their counsel, discussed it from every point of view, existing before anything was, before time, dwelling in their own light, before time, explored the plan, how they would share their life with others for eternity. That's why you and I are alive, to be shared with God forever. What a wonderful God. The guarantee, the promise. How could they do this? How could they execute this plan? What would be the guarantee that once they embarked on this plan, that it would work? What kind of guarantee? It is important to fully comprehend what they were planning. The object, for others to dwell with them, for us ultimately, and we all want to be a part of the kingdom of God. We all want to dwell with God and Christ and the holy angels. But in order to dwell with them, who would exist, it would have to be a special creation, a birth, a creation and a birth process that they planned, worked out in detail, that when followed by the participants, the two individuals in this compact, the guarantee of what each would carry out faithfully as their part, when they looked at it, and said, if I do this and you do that, it'll work. But we can't deviate from it. Once we are committed, it's forever. I don't think we think along those lines. We don't think how serious this was. When did this begin? The Bible tells you. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, you're brought online to see and understand this course of events, an agreement that brings you and me into the greatest plan that could ever be conceived or envisioned. What would it require? We have already read where Jesus affirmed that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. Why would Jesus say this? John 17:25, where it says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these now, who his disciples, who became his apostles, have known you, that you sent me. They now understand this. Not just that he came, but that he was sent, because an apostle is one who is sent. 43 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says he was sent. No question that it was by the Father. The Father sent him. John 17:26, and I have declared to them your name. Jesus is telling them that the reason he came was for them to know God the Father, what he is doing and had intended to do from the very beginning. You're being given insight into the very mind of God. Now, this is just breathtaking to me personally. I hope it's having you some real insight as well. And we'll declare it that the love which you loved me may be in them and that I in them. In other words, the source of the love that Jesus spoke of was about that which came from the Father through the Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit is administered to each and every one of us, where it says the Spirit of God does what? It pours out the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts. It gives us the ability to love one another. So the compact was made between the two to carry out the plan to share their eternal existence with others. Prior to that, there was nothing other than God and the Word. Now they have designed this marvelous plan to expand the family. The compact was made between the two to carry out the plan to share their eternal existence with others. Now the love Jesus speaks of was shown to his disciples and revealed by Jesus Christ, and Jesus fulfilled his role. The Apostle Paul stated, put it this way, in Ephesians 3, verse 10, it is to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Why the church? This has to be made known by the church. To the principalities and the powers in heavenly places and according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplishes in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Wow. What we're learning is what a great Savior we have. Remember, it is God who ordained all of this, and it is through the Word who became the Lord Christ, who executed all the will of God, the plan of God, the creation of God, and everything. And he died for his creation, that we might all live through Jesus Christ and be restored. The whole creation moans. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans. It had to be done in a very special way. In fact, only one way. So when we say compact, here was the great compact, and just, it's amazing, if not more so, in what that compact was. But you must have a starting point, and we do have that according to the Bible. We do have that according to the Bible. The two great uncreated beings, in a process of their relationship, began to work out a plan how this would have to happen. They would have others who would be like them, living eternally in a relationship with the two. Not only was there love between the two, but the two would love their children, and the children that they planned to bring into being would love them in return. Why did they do this? Because God is love. If you know God, you know He is love. That's His character. It is what He is. It is the inevitability that they would do this. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This is way back there before any of us ever came on the scene. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That it doesn't end here. That God is offering mankind eternity in the family of God. Titus 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The concept of Jesus Christ and the foreordination, predetermination that one of the God beings would have to die. Now we get into some of the real serious things and why you should really thank God for that high priest that prays for each and every one of us every day. One of those God beings would have to be slain before the foundation of the world, and it was before any other living thing, angels, matter, universe, was ever created. They were so certain it would work, it was a given promise. Where does the story begin? John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. This is the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This implies an equality of two eternal beings existing together. In John 1, 2, He was in the beginning with God. And in John 1, 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So everything you see, all everything visible, invisible, all goes to Jesus Christ, executing the will of the Father. You have clearly two persons here. Their relationship is briefly described. The Word, who is clearly the subject, is God. He is with God, and the Word was there in the beginning, and with God in the beginning. Since they are eternal, the only two beings that existed, it is described as one is with the other. It describes one as with the other. One might say that they were together, but one was not a part of the other. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it was part of the other. They were separate, but working together. There was an agreement. And for what purpose? They had embarked on a plan so ambitious and so vast, so complete, so all-encompassing, that it would take your breath away just to think about that. That one point right there. What did they have to do to think about making a tree like the giant redwoods? And what would be necessary to make sure that the tree would live? One thing calls for another, and this calls for that, and that calls for something else. And you had to think it all through before any of it becomes reality. All right? They had embarked on this plan, and God would bring into existence others like himself to be his own children by birth and by a new creative process not known before to his children forever. Being his children, they would have the mind of the Father and the mind of Jesus Christ, never to depart from God, his good pleasure, and would never consider anything else. They would do this by choice, free moral choice. Volition of the children would be a fundamental factor in the success of this. The future for them, if they agreed, would be limitless. Phenomenal. The life they shared with God, their Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and with each other, would be eternal. Is there anyone here you don't want to be with for all eternity? We all want to be there. We all want to be there. He put eternity in our hearts, so to speak, in our minds. The future would be limitless. The life they shared with God, and all of this would be eternal. Now, how was this to happen? It tells us John 1, verse 14, this Word, who was God, would have to become flesh and dwell, as it says, tabernacle among us. And John goes on to say, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus would say, I have come to show you the Father. One would be willing to become a sacrifice and was willing to do so gladly. Think about that, dear brethren. You are a God, an eternal God being, and you are willing to become a sacrifice to execute this plan, and you do so willingly for that which you have created. The humans who would be created would have the incredible potential to become the children of God forever. This is what you read about in Revelation chapter 20. You inherit all things because when you're with God, you've got it all. But one of the great beings, would have to become flesh as a man, a human being. It was in the crucible of flesh that the great plan would be accomplished. One would become flesh in the likeness of men. It was worked out how this would happen and what he would experience and what would happen to him personally. As flesh, he would suffer as a human, not because of his own sin, but because of the sin of others, all mankind, those whom he had come to save from their own sin. He didn't come to punish us, but to save us from our sin. And those he came to save would become a witness to God's love in another way, a way that leads to peace, not the way that this world has, that is nothing but chaos and upheaval. At this point, an alternative element has to be considered. God knew of the possibility of evil. He had to. He knows all things. To execute this plan, he had to know that an element of evil would exist. Since God was God and he does not sin or devise evil, he also knew of the possibility of an alternative to himself. Evil in the heart of beings who had the capacity to choose. We read about that in the scripture. He wouldn't create evil just for them to be exposed to it. The creation of free moral minds, which we all are blessed with, entities who themselves would have the capacity to comprehend the evil, and then either accept it or reject it. Yes, and we live in a world, the evil that men do. As we see, some did accept the alternative way to God. It was in the angelic realm that evil exploded and originated and adopted as a way of life contrary to the way of God. Boy, that puts it in very specific terms. Helps you to understand why Satan is called an adversary. So we find the apostle saying, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, we call it the kingdom of God when it's here, he has not put it subject to angels. Presently, evil angels and principalities control man's world. That's not going to happen when Christ returns. But he does give aid to the sons of Abraham, meaning he's there to help us in spite of all that goes on in this world. The key, here is an important key. Those who rely and trust in faith that God and Jesus Christ will do what they have declared to do and continually receive that aid will be the ones who will be chosen to be sons and daughters of God. Endure to the end. If our relationship is not by faith in him, we will never see the kingdom of God. That's how serious it is. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, not controlled, are the sons of God, Romans 8:14. He knew at the point of the commitment of a way of life, contrary to God's way of love, that mankind whom he would create would be exposed to evil. Sure, he knew Satan was in the Garden of Eden waiting his opportunity because he was on the earth. God knows everything. The one who agreed to be flesh and lay down his life would be as good as dead. Now think about these, how they had to think this thing through. Therefore, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And mankind, too, would have to make a choice if they were going to be in the family of God. The choice is up to everyone. Do you want to be there? It's left in your hands. If they are going to be made subject because of a wrong decision to live in a world where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would sin. And they would reap the wages of sin, which all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all of us. And they would need a redeemer. And God tells us that in the very beginning of after Adam and Eve sinned, he told and gave a promise there that a redeemer would be there one day. The one who became flesh would be a son to the other. Now, this is where a change comes. One is willingly now to subordinate himself and become a son to the other. He puts it this way. He says, my father is greater than I. He would learn obedience as a man. Was he obedient before? The answer is yes. But now he would be obedient in the flesh. This is the great challenge. He would not have the same privileges he possessed before he became flesh. All that was left behind. Now he's just like you and me. How does he survive? How can he do this? In Romans 8:3, it tells us that he had a body alike unto sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. But he never sinned himself. Why? Because he relied on the promise of his Father to be with him at all times. Could he have sinned? You bet. Did he want to sin? No way. He condemned it. We don't want to sin either. But we're weak in the flesh and we stumble every time. And we have to repent and go to God for guidance and help. No, he was now. He would not have those privileges, and any success in carrying out his part in this great plan would be relying on the support and sustained by the Father. What he had inherently as a self-sustaining God would be entrusted into the hands of his heavenly Father. He became a son, a begotten son, as a human being, and lives with the help of the one who is now his Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus said, "You loved me before the foundation of the world," indicating the relationship of love and deep respect and commitment to each other, a promise that could not be violated. He does not try to hold on to or grasp his divine right, the power or the privilege that he had, but he becomes a bond servant with no reputation among human beings. He came to serve, he said, not to be served. And you have that in Philippians 2 and verse 6. He was willing to die to pay the price for those who would be exposed to the evil, redeem them with his own blood, and upon turning to God in repentance, he would then dwell in them, and they too would become brethren, children of God, co-heirs with Christ and salvation, the very thing that Paul was talking about in his writings. It would be that through man, he would accomplish his purpose. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. It had to be that one would volunteer to be subordinate to the other. It could never work if one insisted or authority that the other, he would not do it. If one held on to it and said, "No, I'm not going to do that." One had to do that, and that's what they decided. Now comes the church. Now this very important thing that Jesus comes and he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Why is this? The arrangement was that the Father would call individuals and send them to Christ. That's where you and I come in. We've been called. We were sent to Jesus Christ, focused on who he was, what his mission was. And Christ would be faithful to the Father to ensure that they would always turn to the Father when they understood that Jesus the Christ would suffer and die for them. That's why we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." We understand who he is. He would teach them a way of life that would never end, a way of life that would ensure peace in the family of God forever. On a limited scale, if I interject a point here, isn't it wonderful when your family's at peace and when you have troubles going on within your family? People are not happy, are they? Happiness and peace comes from when everyone cooperates and works together. Husbands and wives have to work together. Children and parents have to work together. Very important. Jesus Christ was the sincerest, the most honest, and altogether man of truth that ever existed. He had everything to lose by becoming a man and living and dying for us. Some people say because he was the Son of God, he had it made, he could never sin. Oh, yes, he could have sinned. He chose not to sin, and he fought it to the day he died. You and I have never done that. You and I have never sweat blood fighting to maintain your relationship with God. You and I are commanded to do that, to come to God and stay totally toned with God and not let anything separate you from God. That's Satan's desire, to divide and conquer. He knew he had everything to lose, but the way of life that existed between the two for eternity would now become a way of life for those whom he would call and those whom would choose and see Jesus Christ for who he was. That's why we're keeping the Sabbath, because it is God's Sabbath as he has commanded. Jesus Christ was indeed a son who always said, "I always do the Father's will." And he would say that his Father had pledged and that he would back his son in every situation, no matter how severe it would be. It is the way they lived. It was the way they had always lived. And now the son would always be the son, and the father would always be the father. And the two would now dwell in a relationship forever. It would be permanent. It was the terms of the compact. So about 2,000 years ago, a way of life would be transformed to others. It's talked about in the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. It was so determined that in the life, death, and resurrection and the teaching of the man of Jesus Christ, who brought the message from the Father, that the Father backed him all the way in the works that the Father did in him to the grace that was shown to the strength he received in the final prayer. You know, the relationship was sound and secure, it was essential, and at this point, it was eternal. In the Garden of Gethsemane, to interject a thought, do you know why Jesus? I think I've always wondered this myself, but why did Jesus sweat drops of blood? Because, you know, in the flesh, he was rehearsing. When he prayed to God, he was rehearsing what they had talked about this plan before he ever got in the flesh. And now suddenly, facing that moment, he realizes, he says, wait, is there something we did not discuss at that time? Father, is there any way this cup can be taken away from me? Let it pass? The answer was no. We talked about this all the way. Once he had confirmed that in his mind, that was it. He rose up, it says, and he went straight to what you and I understand is the crucifixion of the Son of God. Incredible. You are my son. This day have I begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is the way that they would exist for all eternity. Scripture says that the apostles continued steadfast in this teaching. And it is what the apostles learned and are now passing on to the body of Christ that would last for 2,000 years among the saints of God. One of the God beings who would have to die, he would be made flesh, he was going to go through as a man that made redemption possible. Since it was going to be done, it had to be done now. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, but as by one man disobedience made many sinners, by one man's obedience many are made righteous. By one man, 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22, it says, by man came death, and by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. It would be through the willingness to die, obedient unto death, that Jesus Christ would be perfected as our high priest. That's why he can say, I know exactly what it is to be a human being. I understand the pulls and the tugs and being assaulted by Satan. He would become a bond servant. It is what he was. It is what he is. If the two great beings were not both uncreated, if there was not equality, which he did not strive to retain, his voluntary subordination, his willingness to become a bondservant, would be meaningless. It wouldn't have any purpose. All of this is designed. It was the compact that was complete and agreed to, and now the plan had begun. All this was agreed to. It was declared and written. We are told in the volume of the book. So God has a book where this compact obviously is involved. And he says in Jesus in Hebrews 10, verse 7, I have come to do your will, O God. That's what Jesus came to do. Now here lies what is important to understand about God's plan of love. By volunteering to do this and volunteering to agreeing to be to the authority of God, he would be worthy of worship. Anything he had before would be given to him as opposed to having it inherently. Jesus, before his death, claimed the promise of the love of the Father, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. In other words, he's not only going to have all that he once had, it is going to be everything. It's going to be given to Jesus Christ as our high priest and Savior. The devil's attempt to divide. Now, this is where we need to understand how Satan operates. He agreed with a great part of the plan to become the Son of God. Jesus did. Through the human birth and also a spiritual beginning birth, he was then baptized. Others heard his voice that said, "This is my beloved Son." Immediately in the next verse, it says he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil that you read in Matthew 4. And what does the devil do? Now, Jesus knew who he was. He knew why he came. But what did the devil do? The devil says, "So you think you're the Son of God? If you are, then turn these stones into bread." Jesus has unwavering loyalty to his Father. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," from the book of Deuteronomy. The devil is clearly trying to put a wedge between the Father and the Son. He is continually trying to put a wedge between us and the God we serve. He's out to psych us, to defeat us mentally. If you be a Christian, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. It's a done deal. We know now exactly how this compact was designed. But the devil clearly is trying to put a wedge between. He says, "I will give you all the nations of the world," the accusation against God. "You don't have to go through all this suffering and dying." The devil knew that. He knew that he's moving in a direction. So he's got to stop this somehow. Peter spoke the same words. The devil could not put a doubt in the mind of Jesus. Does Satan put doubts in our minds as human beings? Oh, yes, he does. You and I struggle with doubt in this world. You can't live in this world and not be exposed to doubt. Is Satan going to constantly tell you, "Are you a Christian, really? What is it about he accuses us before God day and night?" He's always trying to get us psyched out. Peter spoke the same words when Jesus said he had to go to Jerusalem. Remember what Peter said? He said, no, Lord. He said, "Be it not so." And Jesus saw that the attack was against his Father and now from one of his own disciples. You see, you can dance with the devil and not know it. Peter didn't know that Satan was there. And what did God do? Christ turned around and he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Get thee hence." He didn't go after Peter. He went after the cause. And the cause was Satan himself. We are going to have a church, and that church will exist in the faces of the gate of hell as long as the Father wants to call people and prepare them for his kingdom. You are speaking the same words that Satan talked to me in the wilderness. That's what Jesus was telling Peter. He says, "Peter, you don't know what attitude, what spirit you're from. You don't realize what's happening to you." Peter is saying that you don't have to do this. And Jesus was saying, "Most certainly I have to do this, because this was what we agreed with, the Father and I, back then in the compact. We said, this is the way it's got to be. Now you're telling me that it's not going to be this way?" That's from the enemy. You see, Jesus would not allow anything to deter him. Satan will do anything to get Christ to turn away from God. If the agreement can be broken, he has effectively destroyed the plan of God. He cannot do that. But he sure tries. He sure tries. The two knew what it would take to produce children who would always love God and be faithful to him. And secondly, Satan, he is trying to break the agreement between God and the church. Do you know people who are saying, because of what has happened over these past years, well, I don't want any part of church anymore. I don't want any part of organized religion. I just think I'm just going to love God and go home and let God work it out. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. We've got to assemble. God has commanded us to assemble. If we love him, we're going to assemble. Scripture doesn't say stay home in your own home. It says assemble. Because we have to learn to love one another, and we can't love one another if we never spend time with one another. So God has got this all figured out, but Satan is working overtime. He will try to break the bond between us and our God and with one another. And so we have to recognize who the enemy is. Anything that attempts to weaken, because Satan weakens the nations, it says in Isaiah 14. Anything that attempts to weaken the relationship between God and Christ or God and us in the church of God is none other than the adversary. Anything that minimizes who Jesus Christ is, his role, his relationship, and his existence with the Father is of the same spirit of Satan. Because it is the spirit of Antichrist putting him down. Look what he had to do to make salvation available to us. And people want to say, well, he wasn't really the God. He was just a human being. Have you ever heard that? Sure you have. Do we know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was sent? This has already been done with false doctrines like the Trinity, some teaching that Jesus was a created being rather than you just saw it yourself. He was always there in the beginning with God, two eternal, uncreated beings. Their relationship between them is the most powerful thing they have. The church has entered into this compact, and you and I have been called to be part of that divine relationship. The Father will see him through to the end, and that's what he did with Jesus. And Jesus said, when it was complete on the cross, he said, it is finished. I've completed the mission. Most people don't know what that's all about. They say, oh, it's finished. That means he did it all for you. You don't have to do anything. Just a total misrepresentation and a twist of the very words of Jesus. No, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, free moral choice, and I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. Well, how can he take it again once he's dead? Answer, I have this command received of my Father. He's going to raise me, and he can't lie. He backed me every day of my earthly existence. When I was 12 years old, walking in Jerusalem, talking to the leaders who thought they were so smart and understood the Bible, he told his parents, why were you upset? He says, at 12, shouldn't I be doing my Father's business? And that's what you and I are called to do, the Father's business. It's called preaching the gospel and believing that Jesus Christ is the very essence of the work that we've been called to do. Now, God has also given us something else to help us understand this very thing. And I never put the two together until I heard this compact arrangement. Jesus took ownership of his part in the agreement. Do you and I take ownership of our part in this agreement? That's what we've been called to do. It is a choice. Jesus made a decision. The Father would back him in his part, and he promised the resurrection of the dead and a restoration to glory. And that's what God offers us, that he will raise us up when Jesus Christ returns, if that's where we are, or change in the twinkling of an eye. In the end, it was his choice, his decision. In the end, it's our choice, our decision. But the book of Job is written for an interesting purpose. And we read that story, and it's interesting that it brings forth this being, this antagonist who hates God's way of life, Satan, and God allows him to come to present himself before the throne of God. And guess what he says? He says, that guy Job down there, isn't he fantastic how he stays loyal to me no matter what? Ha ha ha! Satan comes back and says, that's not true. You know that. Just all you're going to do, take away that hedge you got around him. Take away the things that he has, and you're going to see the real Job that you think you have. Boy, all of us, none of us want to ever be in Job's condition, face what Job had to face. But interesting, in light of everything that happened, what did it say? In all of this, Job did not sin with his mouth or give false accusation to God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I really don't understand why, but praise, glory, and honor to God. There are things, dear brethren, you and I will never understand fully. We go through these things, but can we say like Job, I know my Redeemer lives, and blessed is the name of the Lord who gives me life and all things. I'll tell you, this thing is just dynamite. So the great cosmic battle there, Satan lost. He put all his eggs in the basket and says, he's going to turn on you. God says, oh no, he's not. And I'm going to give him double what he lost because he's been faithful to me. And God has promised that whatever we don't receive in this life, he's going to give us even then some and above and beyond. The only reason Satan says that we obey God is because of the goodies God gives to us. And I certainly hope and pray that is not the case, that we're in it for what we can get. Because we weren't called for what we could get, but what we could learn about the greatest beings in the universe, the two beings that have set all this in motion, that allows me to stand here and talk to you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. None of us would exist if it were not for these two wonderful beings. But the one who laid down his life for us paid a heavy price and was willing to risk it all so that you and I could be in the kingdom of God. If that doesn't stir the heart, bring tears to your eyes, and give a desire to be obedient in all things to God. You want to see? Just think about that, because that's going to tell a lot about spiritual maturity. When the God being, the Word who came to the earth, creator of the universe, creator of the angels, spoke to mankind, to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, to Judges, the prophets, all of it, comes in the flesh, loves us, dies for us. Does he have our love and devotion without doubt and questioning? You see, Satan wants us to doubt him, to question him. Matthew 28, verse 19. The church, we're told, go you therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what brings us into this relationship. It's what bonds us together. Brings us to the question, as we draw to conclusion, what must we do? What is foremost? What is first? Let's reduce it to the simplest equation that a child can understand. Almighty God is creating in human beings, through Jesus Christ, living in them, the mind of Christ. And we're being led through the Spirit of God to have that mind, because that's what Jesus is going to be looking for when he comes back. Our minds are going to have to be able to be at one with him, because he is at one with God the Father, which binds us all together through the power of the Holy Spirit. He in us, us in him, us with God. Now those words begin to make sense. They sound a little bit kind of confusing when you don't understand this overview, but when you put it that way, this is what Christ will look for. He wants to see himself in each of us, that we believe what he stood for is the correct way. There will be others, many others, who will not walk in his ways. Their fate is a different one. The kingdom will not work without the mind of Christ as a guiding tool. It must be brought into being in the church. This is where we learn the mind of Christ. Every Sabbath, we come together to learn a little bit more of how the mind of Christ works. The work, as Paul said, that Christ is being formed in us, and we already have seen that much of that has happened, that Christ is being formed. Jesus wouldn't be tempted. You and I are going to have to struggle as never before, because in this end time, Satan's going to throw everything at us that he can. No matter what anybody could say, without this compact, let me end it with this. Without this compact established by the two eternal, uncreated beings, nothing would happen. That's how important this is. There would be no matter. There would be no life ever created, no angels, no universe, no earth, no human beings, no Jesus the Christ, no Redeemer, no plan, no time, no expression of love, nor intent planned to share their existence with others. They would just live forever in eternity by themselves. But they decided they wanted to share that wonderful gift that they present and they have always had. And they want to share it with us. And they want to know one thing. Do you love me? What did Jesus, what did he ask of Peter after Peter had a little flare-up? You know how he denied Christ? Peter, do you love me? Oh, yeah, I love you, Lord. Peter, get busy and take care of the sheep. Do you love me? Lord, yes, you know I love you. Well, okay. And for a third time, that's driving home the lesson. There's no ifs, ands, or buts when it comes to our devotion to Jesus Christ. But it did happen, and we have the word, the guide, the knowledge, and the experience that is called love. God has placed that love through his Spirit in our hearts. So we can answer that first question. We can answer why. We can answer that question of what and how. And we have arrived at the beginning of the answer to that question. What must we do? The compact before time began. That's what we must do. Follow the compact that Jesus Christ and God the Father ultimately demonstrated for us. It's the heart of everything, dear brethren. It's what makes life tick. It's what gives us hope for the future. And it tells us exactly why things are like they are. I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads. I want to say a final prayer with regard to this very special message. Our great Father in heaven, thank you so very much for these words that you have preserved for us, that were brought to us at the conference here recently. They are marvelous words because they reveal what you and he who was to become the Christ, your beloved Son, the Word, what you both planned and determined for all creation, for all of us as human beings made in your image, male and female. What a wonderful concept. What a wonderful God you are, that you would offer us this opportunity, this chance of a lifetime to share eternity with you and Jesus Christ and all that you have ever made will be our inheritance, because when we have you, we have everything. Father, forgive us where we are so short-sighted sometimes, and we lose sight of our purpose in life. Strengthen us, shield us from the fiery darts of the adversary. Help us to glorify you, our great God, in all that we say, think, and do, giving you praise and glory in the wonderful name of your Son, our glorious High Priest and Savior at your right hand, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.